The vision in heaven. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne was burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there were, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature was the face of man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And the day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him and who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Thank you. And now Cliff will interpret that.
Thanks, Cliff. All right. Well, described in this chapter is a place where believers will spend eternity. This is a vision of heaven that the Lord gave to John that is recorded here in Revelation chapter 4. And the Holy Spirit inspire John to write these words about the vision that he saw in heaven, and he wrote it accurately and according to the Spirit, but we must remember that it is written in human language. And human language is not adequate in and of itself to describe the glory and majesty and eternal nature of God. Paul touched on the meaning of this a little bit when he said, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, he said, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the imagination of man, what God has prepared for those who love him." So while we're getting a description of the glory of heaven in both chapters 4 and 5, let us realize that human words are inadequate, though accurate, inadequate. And John is going to use symbols that he's familiar with to describe what he sees in this scene in heaven. Now, we are at the third part of our divine outline, Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, the Lord said to John, when the Lord in the vision appeared to John, he said, "Therefore write all the things which you have seen." These are Jesus' words. And John did that. That's what we see in chapter 1 when he describes the glory of Jesus Christ as he gets a vision of Christ. And then, the things which were happening then in those seven churches that we saw described in chapters 2 and 3. That's also writing about the church age, which we still live in today, the things which are. So that covers the first two-thirds of that verse, covers chapters 1, 2, and 3. And now the third part of this verse is the divine outline for the book of Revelation. It says, and the things which will take place after these things. And the things that will take place after these things. And that's everything from chapter 4 to the end of the book of Revelation. The things which will take place after these things, the things of the church age. Now, I'm going to put up different charts as we go through the book of Revelation just to kind of give a visual. I don't know how well you can see it in the back. I'll work on getting print, charts with a little bit larger print. But what we're talking about right here in chapters 6 through 20, actually 6 through 19 in the book of Revelation is the tribulation period. The tribulation period, that's 7 years. And then we see up here, this square says the rapture. Now, we believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, so we believe Christ comes back for his church before the beginning of the tribulation. You'll see other arrows coming down from the rapture box. That's to represent those who believe in the mid-tribulation rapture, that the rapture will take place midway through those 7 years, 3.5 years into it. And others believe that the rapture takes place at the end of the tribulation, just before the Lord's glorious return to earth. So that's the chart. And I'll explain different parts of that chart as we go further. But right now, what we believe is the scene that takes place in chapter 4, which we look at this week, and chapter 5, which we'll look at the following 2 weeks, is taking place right before the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation, right before the events that we start seeing described in chapter 6 occur. So that's where we are chronologically on this chart. We're right before that beginning of the tribulation as we look at chapter 4 this morning. Now, my hope and prayer for the next 3 messages for all of us is that the Lord will use this time in the Word and this part of the Scripture to deepen our realization of the reality of heaven, that heaven is a real place, and our realization of the reality that can always deepen. And one of the reasons that that's important is because that's where we're headed. And it's important to keep that before us, because what it will create in us is perseverance. To persevere through the difficulties on this planet, on earth, as we head towards that place. Jesus had said, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. And one of the ways we take courage is realize that we're heading to this place of glory and beauty, the presence of the Lord. So that's part of my prayer. The other is that I hope and pray that through our study of the book of Revelation, these next 2 chapters including in that, that our understanding of the majesty and sovereignty and the glory of God will deepen so that our worship of him will deepen. And that's my prayer, our prayer, because we are created to be worshipers of God. That's our purpose. And when we live in our purpose, we will experience the joy of the Lord. And the joy of the Lord, as Nehemiah wrote, is our strength. And so vitally important that we grow in our understanding of God's character so that our worship will deepen and be more and more consistent. We are going to spend eternity worshiping around the throne of God. And he calls us to worship now as well. Here's a question I'd like each of us to ask ourselves as we go through these next 2 chapters over the next 3 Sundays. Is this question, is your life in harmony? Is your life in harmony with what is going on before and around the throne of God? Maybe jot that question down or make a mental note of it. Is your life in harmony with what's going on at, around, and before the throne of God? And as we go through this chapter this morning, let the magnificence of God's character, as described in this chapter, speak to your heart and speak to your mind. Let's look at how we'll break this chapter down. So we should be out of here by 4 o'clock. No. A vision of the throne room in heaven includes a call to the throne room, the throne of God, the thrones around the throne, lightning and thunder from the throne, the Holy Spirit before the throne, the object before the throne, the four living creatures around the throne, and worship going towards the throne. Well, let's look at the call first. If you look at verse 1, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. After these things, John's given us a chronological order of events here, the sequence. He's saying after these things, he's writing about the first vision that he had, the vision of the Lord that he saw and described as in chapter 1, and then what the Lord told him about those seven churches. After these things, he's saying now the second vision he's going to talk about. And he says that I saw, behold, a door standing open in heaven. And behold is emphasis, like behold, look, I saw a door open in heaven. He saw an opening into heaven, if you will. Similar to what others had experienced, Ezekiel in chapter 1 in Babylon by the river Chebar had said this. He said, the heavens were opened and I saw the vision of God. The heavens were opened. Isaiah saw a glimpse of God's glory, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 6. So an opening, a look into heaven, John has here. And he says, a door standing in open in heaven. So he describes it like a door, an opening. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And he describes the first voice. He's writing about the first voice that he heard in the first vision, the sound of it like a trumpet. He described the voice as like a trumpet. And it's identified to us in chapter 1 that that voice is the Lord's voice. So he's hearing the Lord's voice, and he's saying, he's describing it like a trumpet. And the idea is this. In the Old Testament, when the trumpet was blown in the nation of Israel, it called people to gather together, either to battle or to worship. The trumpet sound clear and loud and authoritative, and it summons them. And the idea is the trumpet, the voice of the Lord, is summoning John to him, calling him. And he has a message. He says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. What must take place after these things. And the Lord's going to tell him things that are going to now occur after the church age, the things written about in the rest of the book of Revelation as recorded. These things must take place. Not maybe, must. It speaks about the sovereignty of God. These things are going to take place. And he's going to describe those things to John. And John is going to be a witness to these things. He's going to get a vision of these things. So this is a sovereign message. It's going to take place. John is summoned now. But now, unlike Ezekiel and Isaiah, he is going to be taken in the Spirit to the presence of the Lord. And it tells us right here in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. So in the Spirit, he goes to heaven. Now, John most likely, his body is on the island of Patmos, and he's taken in the Spirit, kind of in a static experience out of his body, and he's taken to heaven in the Spirit. Paul had a similar experience, and here's how Paul described it, as in, written in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 to 4. He said, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago," he's talking about himself, "whether in body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up in the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak." Paul wrote about the time he was taken to the third heaven. Now, the first heaven is the atmosphere around the earth. The second heaven is the universe, and the third heaven is where God dwells. He was taken to the place where God dwells. Now, he didn't know whether it was in his body or out of his body. He said, "God knows. I don't know." But I think most likely, John is still on the island of Patmos when in the spirit he's taken and he has this vision of heaven, taken to heaven in this vision. Now, John is going to be able to tell what he sees. Paul wasn't. He couldn't express what he saw. John, by the Spirit's leading, is going to be able to describe what he sees in heaven. And that's what he's going to do here as the Spirit inspires him. And again, look at that word in verse 2, behold. Imagine John, he's now in heaven, and he says, behold, and he's amazed, the idea is amazed, behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. So he describes what he sees, the central figure is on a throne, the central presence is on a throne. Now, it may not be a throne like we picture a throne. Later on in the book of Revelation, it says the temple of God is the Father and the Son. So he's picturing that there's a central figure, there's a central dominating presence, and he describes it as one sitting on the throne, and it's stunning. And it's not really a clear human figure. There's a presence on the throne. And now he goes on to describe it. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And how John is describing this, he uses a couple of stones. He uses the jasper stone, which most likely here in the Greek is translating a diamond, because later on the jasper is described as a clear crystal. Clear, right? Later on in the book of Revelation. The jasper that we know is not clear. The rock that we know as clear is the diamond. So this is most likely a diamond that he's describing here. And then he's using a sardius stone. And you've got your diamond over there. And one of the things we know about a diamond, it acts like a prism. Light comes into it, and it reflects all these different colors. And then there's the sardius stone is red in appearance. And so he's using this to describe this brilliance that he sees, this light that he sees, these refracting colors that are being used to describe the overwhelming glory of the Lord. That's what he's seeing. Behold, and he's describing it using these symbols to describe the glory of the Lord, the light of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, the radiance of the Lord. It tells us in the Psalm 104, verse 2, that God covers himself with light as with a cloak. And then in Paul writing to Timothy about the Lord says, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And who John is having an encounter with is God the Father, who is spirit. And he's seeing the brilliance of God's glory, and he's describing it as best he can under the inspiration of the Spirit using human words. But there's this brilliance, this radiant, glorious, brilliant, radiant, glorious brilliance shining forth from the throne of God. And it's overwhelming. He says, behold. But that yet these human words are inadequate to describe. Now, when we get to heaven and see the glory of the Lord, we'll say, well, John did a pretty good job, but how do human words describe the eternal glory of God? Now, notice here, too, there's an emerald. There's a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And it seems as if there's a rainbow around the throne, like circular, emerald, greenish in appearance. Now, what this is most likely communicating is a few things. Number one, we associate the rainbow with the flood of Noah and the judgment that came. So there's going to be judgment coming from this throne, but it's also a reminder of God's faithfulness to his covenant, because he said to Noah, I will never destroy the earth again by water. And he's faithful to his covenant. So the idea that judgment is going to come from the throne, but God's faithful to his covenant, he'll be faithful to his covenant, and also that there's mercy in the judgment. Mercy in his covenant and his judgment. So this is what John is experiencing. And the color red of the sardius stone is probably also indicating judgment coming from the glory of God. In Hebrews chapter 10, he says, our God is a consuming fire, Scripture says. And so now let's take a look at an artist's idea of what this might have looked like around the throne. Presence, the glorious light presence of God. There's the sardius stone, red. There's the emerald rainbow, if you will, around the throne. This, again, an artist's rendition of the indescribable glory of God. So quite a scene that he is seeing. Ezekiel saw something very similar. He described it very similarly. Here's Ezekiel 1, chapters 26 to 28, in the vision of God he had. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around it. And from the appearance of his loins and downwards, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Now that's hundreds of years before. Ezekiel gets this vision of the Lord at the river Chebar in Babylon. He gets a vision of the glorious Lord. Very similar description to what John gives of the throne room there. Now, the word throne in the New American Standard Version of the Bible is mentioned 17 times in chapter 4. 17 times in chapter 4. In the book of Revelation, the word throne is used approximately 46 times. 46 times. And one of the things we want to remember is that the book of Revelation, particularly these two chapters, 4 and 5, but the whole book of Revelation, is primarily about the sovereignty and glory and majesty of God. Everything is coming from the throne room. That's what the book of Revelation is primarily about. And one of the messages coming across from that is God is sovereign and in control of everything. And that's a very important truth for us to embrace. God is sovereign and in control of everything. It's important that we keep that before us constantly. Because our perspective on earth a lot of times in our own individual lives and when we look at what's going on in the world is that things are out of control. But the perspective and reality coming from heaven is that God is in complete control. Why is that important for you and I? Because do you know that when we think things are out of control in our individual lives or in the world, and then we try to control things, we're not living in reality. When we try to manipulate things, when we try to control things by anger or anxiety or compulsiveness or obsessiveness or whatever ways we have tried to handle things when they're out of control, we all have our ways of doing that. We are not living in reality. The reality is that everything is in control because God is sovereign and he's on the throne, whether that's in our individual lives or in the world. So we need to plug in to this throne room scene in prayer when we feel out of control and remember who's on the throne and pray to the one who's on the throne and worship the one who's on the throne and listen to the one who's on the throne. And so the throne of God, and now he's going to go on to describe what's around the throne and before the throne. But let's look at what's around the throne here. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Now, who are these 24 elders seated on the throne? Different thoughts on it by reputable teachers of the Word of God. Some think the 24 thrones represent the 12 tribes of Israel, the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the other 12 of the apostles, therefore representing Israel and the church. I don't agree with that because at this point in the Revelation, God's plan for Israel is not yet complete. The tribulation hasn't taken place. Okay, so I don't agree with that. We believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. At the time the tribulation starts, we believe that the church has been taken from the earth in the rapture. And if you will notice in chapters 4-19 that the church, the word church as it relates to the earth or the world is no longer mentioned in those chapters. So I don't think it's the tribes of Israel. Others think it they're angels, that these are angels seated on the thrones. Another form order of angels. I don't agree with that because when you look at Scripture, we never see angels seated on a throne. We never see angels with crowns. Crowns are given for faithful work to the Lord. And the white garments are usually used in talking about believers and the purity and righteousness that they wear in Christ. So I don't think they're angels. I think the more scriptural sound position, this is my opinion, it's not a main doctrinal thing, so we don't have to, is if you go back into 1 Chronicles chapter 24, in 1 Chronicles 24, you can look at it later, there's 24 offices used to represent the whole Levitical priesthood in the temple. And 24 was a number of completion. And so these 24 offices represented all the priests, all the Levitical priests. And I think these 24 elders represent the completed priesthood of believers. Those who believe, that they represent believers around the throne. And so I also think it is a foreshadowing that when Christ deals with Israel and the end of the tribulation comes, Israel's plan will be completed. And so it's a foreshadowing of the complete priesthood of God. Because all believers are priests, worshipers, and they're around the throne. But that's kind of what I lean to on that, who they represent. Now, so they're around the throne. So if we go back to our picture, our artist represents them right here. Okay, on this, right around the throne there. And you can see their crowns, or maybe you can't. I don't know how clear that is in the back. But their crowns on their head. And now we're going to go what is coming from the throne that John sees. Let's go to verse 5. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. So imagine John's looking and he sees the throne, and out from it comes the sound of thunder, and lightning is coming from it. Flashes of light as John looks at this. And what this reminds us of is the presence of God on Mount Sinai when he came to give Moses the law. Mount Sinai was covered with a cloud and there was lightning and thunder. So it certainly represents the presence of God, but also the idea that there's a storm of judgment just about to come from the throne of God. And as we go through the book of Revelation in chapter 8, chapter 11, chapter 16, we'll see this idea of lightning and thunder in the throne room while the seal judgments are going forth and the trumpet judgment and the bowl judgments. So a storm of judgment will be coming from the throne of God on the earth that has rejected him. Now as we go to the second part of verse 5, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, one of our earlier teachings, we talked about the seven spirits of God being the complete character of the Spirit as laid out in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. And so the idea is the Holy Spirit's presence before the throne of God, the Holy Spirit's presence. And he is going to be involved in the carrying out or the execution of God's judgment. It tells us in chapter 16, verse 8 of John, the Gospel of John, Jesus' words describing the office of the Holy Spirit, the function. He says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgments because the ruler of this world has been judged. So the Holy Spirit is before the throne. The Holy Spirit is going to be involved in the execution of God's judgment. And notice the different roles of the Holy Spirit. For the believer, he is the comforter. For the unbeliever who has rejected Christ, he's the prosecutor. He's the prosecutor. And he's going to help to carry out the judgment of God. So again, the seven spirits of God represents the Holy Spirit and the complete person of the Holy Spirit. Seven, a number of completion. And now let's look at this object before the throne. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Something like a sea of glass. It wasn't a sea of glass, something like the sea of glass. And it gave the appearance of crystal. It reflected. And the idea of sea is it was vast. It was vast and described like crystal, clear. And so it's reflecting the glory of God. It's amplifying all these other colors. The glory of the Lord is amplifying it before the throne, emphasizing his glory and his holiness. But also remember there's the seven lamps of the Spirit that are before the throne. So you have the seven lamps of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the idea is the judgment again that is going to occur and come from the throne because of the holiness of God and the glory of God. Sin must be judged. And so he's describing these things that he's seeing. And now we have these figures described as creatures. And we use when we think of the word creature, it kind of has a negative connotation, but the Greek word didn't. It was a being he saw. He sees these beings. And look, it says, in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Full of eyes in front and behind. And there, it says around the throne. And the wording there most likely means that there was one. Now you see these creatures are pictured here by the artist. It's not very clear. But the wording of the Greek most likely means that there was one right before the throne, one on either side of the throne, and one in back of the throne. The idea guarding the holiness of God. and they had eyes in front and eyes in back. Who are these creatures? Well, I encourage you later on today, read Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. I'll give you a little highlight of it, is that what's being described here are the cherubim of God, an order of angels that are known for guarding God's holiness, and they're chief worshipers of God. And so they're around the throne, and you'll see a very similar description of the cherubim by Ezekiel that John gives here. And so they're around the throne, again, guarding God's holiness. They're also chief worshipers. They're right there at the throne. And you might remember from Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden for sinning, you might remember there was an angel put there to guard them from being able to come back to the tree of life. That was a cherubim. You might remember in the Ark of the Covenant, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant were two angels, carved figures of angels. Those were cherubim guarding the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant representing the presence of God. In the tabernacle, if you were to study that, a lot of the curtains had mosaics of cherubim. This is an order of angels, a high order of angels. And what we learn in Ezekiel chapter 28, you might want to read that, you have some homework to do. Ezekiel chapter 28 is that we discover in that chapter that Satan was a cherubim before he was thrown out of heaven, before he wanted to be equal in, or greater than God. He was a cherub. So a high order of angels, and they're around the throne of God. And so that's what's being described there. And when you read it in Ezekiel, you'll see that they're in constant motion. Ezekiel describes them as in constant motion. And they certainly are worshipers. We're going to see them involved in the carrying out of God's judgment as we go through the book of Revelation. They're right there before the throne. And now the further description says this: the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature was like a calf, and the third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Now, what does all that mean? Different thoughts on that. Some say that the reason they have these faces, or what these faces represent, is that they represent the four Gospels. Because Matthew presents Jesus, or emphasizes Jesus, as the lion from the tribe of Judah, the king, the conquering king, lion. Mark emphasizes Jesus as the servant, ox. Ox is a servant. Luke emphasizes the manhood of Christ, and therefore you have the face of the man. And then John focuses on the deity of Christ in his gospel, the soaring eagle, like deity. Now, I don't think that's why that is. I mean, some people hold that, some reputable teachers hold to that. I think that's a speculation, because Matthew never defines his gospel that way. Mark doesn't define his gospel that way. Luke doesn't define his gospel that way. And John doesn't describe his gospel that way. That's been put on those gospels. Those are emphasis. There's nothing wrong with thinking that way. Certainly Matthew did emphasize the kingliness, the Messiah. And Mark did emphasize the servanthood. And Luke, the manhood. And John, the deity. But I don't think that's why like this. Others say it represents God's creation, because this scene in Revelation is focusing on God as creator, and that the lion represents the wild creatures, the ox, the domesticated creatures, man, God's greatest creation, intelligence, and the eagle, the creatures in the sky. Is that what it means? Could be. But I think the meaning of it is that these angels, these cherubim around the throne, are so close to the Lord in worship and worshiping him that they're reflecting back to him the character of God. The character of God, the lion, the strength of God, the kingship of God, ox, the servanthood of God, man, the intelligence of God, eagle, how quickly God accomplishes and surely God accomplishes his plans and purposes. You know, there's a fellow named John Phillips. I like what he said, that these cherubim are so much like him because they are so much with him. They're so much like him because they're so much with him. And you know, the more we spend time in worship, true heart worship of the Lord, the more we learn about his character, the closer we draw to him, the more we're changed, the more we become like him, the more we think like him and speak like him. It tells us in the 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it tells us this, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord," the glory of the Lord, "are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. When God reveals himself to us in a bigger way and we worship him, we are transformed. We become more like him." And then John would write this. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we'll see him just as he is." You see, more accurate concept of God we get, the more he reveals himself to us, we're changed here. But when we see him face to face, we'll be instantly changed. We'll be like him because we've seen his glory and it's full. These creatures are around the throne constantly, these angels, worshiping him. And I believe that those faces are them reflecting his character back to him in worship. Quite a scene though, huh? That we have here. And then we have verse 8. "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say." Let me just take that part there first. So these living creatures, these four living creatures, they have six wings. And they're full of eyes and they don't cease from worshiping day or night. They're constantly worshiping day and night. And night. Six wings. When you look in Ezekiel, he mentions four wings. Why the difference? Because angels appear differently at different times. When you think of when they came to visit Abraham, the angels, remember in Genesis 18, they come to visit Abraham? They don't have any wings. Now, we look at Isaiah chapter 6, and there's an order mentioned there, the seraphim. When Isaiah sees God's glory, there's seraphim around. They have six wings. It says, two they covered their eyes, two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. They were around the presence of God. Covered their eyes and covered their feet. Covered their eyes with two wings, humility. They can't constantly look at the glory of God's presence. Cover their feet, they're standing on holy ground. Two wings ready to fly, ready to serve the Lord. The idea is ready to serve the Lord in humility. And that's what these cherubim are too. They have six wings. They're ready to serve the Lord in humility, and they have eyes all about them. Now imagine that. Imagine the angels around the throne, they have eyes all over. What does that mean? That no matter what position they're in, they see the glory of the Lord. If they're bowing down, they see the glory of the Lord. If they're sitting, they see the glory of the Lord. If they're standing, they see the glory of the Lord. They have eyes all around, so they're seeing the glory of the Lord all the time. And what does that result in? Constant worship. Worship to them is like breathing to us. They can't not do it. Constantly seeing the glory of the Lord and waiting to humbly serve him, to go to serve him wherever he would have them serve. And now look what they say. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, God the Almighty, who was and who is to come." They see the character of God and they're praising him and they're worshiping him. You see, the more insight we have into who God is from his word, the more we'll worship him. And they're constantly worshiping before the throne, and they're saying these words. What is it? Notice, holy, holy, holy. To say something twice in Hebrew was to emphasize something. To say it three times was meant to the umpth degree. Holy, holy, holy. Meaning God is unique, set apart. There's nobody like God. Nobody like God. Completely holy and set apart. And there's the idea that therefore sin must be judged because of the holiness of God. When Isaiah saw his vision of the Lord, it says he saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted up. And when he saw the glory of the Lord and the angels were saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, and glory to the Lord, Isaiah, this godly man, said, I became undone. Means he was broken. And then he said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have behold the glory of the Lord. When he saw the God's holiness, he recognized more of his sinfulness. And the bigger picture we get of God, the more we recognize how sinful we are. And it leads to brokenness and repentance. But then what happened to Isaiah is after he recognized and he was broken and repentant, it says an angel took a coal from the altar and came and touched his lips. The idea that from brokenness and repentance came purification. And that's how we grow in the Lord. We're broken, repentant of our sinfulness, purified to be more like him. And so they're saying, holy, holy, holy. And then the Lord God Almighty, emphasizing the sovereign power of God, that he's almighty. It says in Psalm 115, verse 3, he sits in the heavens and does as he pleases. He is all-powerful. Nothing can stop him, his plans or his purposes. And the emphasis here is this judgment that is coming on the earth. And how comforting this would be to the first readers of this, because they were under Roman oppression and Roman persecution. And here the emphasis is that God is in control, that he's mighty, and nobody can stop him. And so the mightiness of God. And then, who was and is to come, the eternal nature of God. In Psalm 90, verse 2, it says, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Completely eternal. And this is what they're worshiping, his holiness, his might, and he's eternal. And that's what they're worshiping. Now notice this. And when the living creatures give glory, give all the glory to God, and honor, they give honor to God, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, and to him who lives forever and ever, they give him all glory and honor and praise and thanks. That's what they're doing. These cherubim, these four creatures, notice what happens. Off of them, the 24 elders respond, and the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying. And so these elders will now bow before the Lord. And we were going to see in the book of Revelations that we see this happen six times with these elders. And they worship before the throne, and they cast their crowns before the throne. They give him praise and honor and glory to him because he's deserving of it. Those crowns represent the faithful deeds that they did for the Lord, and they give him the glory. And we get to do that too. We'll get to do that too. And here's what they say. Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. In other words, God is the only one worthy of this glory, this honor, and this power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. You created all things, and by your will they exist and are created. and they're worshiping him as the creator. When we get to chapter 5, we're going to see the worship of the Redeemer. But here is the worship of the creator who is about to send judgment upon the earth. You know, the emperor at the time in Rome was a man named Domitian when John wrote this, and he was demanding people honor him as Lord and God. And now John's writing about the only one worthy to receive glory and honor and power. You know, one of the things I wrestled with yesterday as I was putting the final preparation to the message is it was like I was saying to myself, Lord, application points, Lord. Application points. I'm not getting anything. And the Lord impressed upon me, Cliff, this is a vision of my glory, of my character, of who I am. Just share my character. And, you know, I just do want to close with this. My prayer and hope for each of us again, as we go through the book of Revelation, and this kind of came to me yesterday, is that our awareness of God's glory on his throne and that God is in control will increase and become more consistent. And it will decrease in us this sense that we often have of things being out of control, because when we have that sense, we act in ways that are not according to the character of God. When we're angry and we're trying to control things, it's not the character of God. When we're anxious and we're trying to control things, it's not the character of God. When we are obsessive or compulsive and we're trying to control things, it's not according to the character of God. When we manipulate, it's not according to the character of God. And that comes from us believing things are out of control and that we have to control it. And it's at those times we need to focus on the Lord. We need to go to a chapter like chapter 4 and chapter 5. Remember who's on the throne and that there is nothing out of control. Anything he's allowed into your life, he's allowed. And when we stop trying to control things, then we can respond to the Holy Spirit. It's then. But it has to come from the perspective of God being on the throne and him being in control. And that my other prayer is that we will grow in the awe of God's glory that results in deepening and more consistent worship. Any study of Revelation that is not increasing, that any study of Revelation that is increasing our interest in the speculations of all the judgments and who the Antichrist is, when that is foremost on our mind, instead of the concept of God's glory, his holiness, and his sovereignty, and our worship is not deepening, then we have the wrong emphasis on our look at the book of Revelation. There are people out there so stuck on conspiracies and speculations and who this is and who that is, and that's what they constantly talk about in the book of Revelation. God wants us to be aware of things, but the book of Revelation primarily should be deepening our understanding of the holiness, greatness, sovereignty, and power of God, and deepening our worship. That's what it should be doing. And one way you can apply this, is the worship team can make their way up. One way you can apply this week, next week, and the week after this. Do you know that you can write these verses down? I encourage you to write them on index cards. Write verse 9 and 11 down. Those are the words of worship that the cherubim and the elders are praying. And do you know when you stop and you worship, you are joining in the worship that's going on constantly around the throne? Anytime during the day, you can join in that worship that's going on out there, up there. And now as we go to worship, as we close our service and worship, take yourself in your mind and your heart to the throne room that we just read about in Revelation chapter 4 and worship according to these words to the song from that perspective. This morning, if you're here and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and you want to do so, you just have to say yes to Jesus Christ. To accept his finished sacrifice on the cross for your sins and to believe that he rose 3 days later from the dead to give eternal life. And if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, we encourage you to do that this morning. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and you can say this prayer to yourself. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner. My sin separates me from you. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. I believe that he rose 3 days later. Lord Jesus, I ask you to forgive me my sins and save me. I repent of my sin. In Jesus' name I pray. Thank you for saving me, Lord. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, we'd love you to share it with someone this morning, myself or Jerry, one of the ushers. There's people in the back right now, and as we go to close in worship this morning, there's people to pray with you. If you want to pray about an unsaved friend or loved one, you can do that. A few minutes, we're going to call for some other prayer. But as we go to worship this morning, let's remember, let's picture in our hearts the glorious presence on the throne of God in heaven. And our songs rise up before that throne. Our prayers rise up before that throne. Let's worship him.